All right, I'm going to fast forward through some of these. We've taken this is the third, but reaping the whirlwind, a lot going on, and we've talked a lot about the background in Israel, where they were strong politically, monetarily, but weak with regard to the covenant. They're violating God's covenant. And so the book of Hosea, warning about judgment coming for violating the covenant, but yet God's covenant love for them. And that's the good news. Not a lot of it in this passage, but that's ultimately the hope we have. And so we've been through a lot of repetitions. The big idea, sin brings deserved judgment and separation from God. And we've seen these cycles in the nation of Israel, and then we've been trying to apply it to us. And so the first, in chapter 8, the reaping, the actual reaping, talked about the approaching enemy, the Assyrians coming. You're going to try to defend yourself apart from turning to the Lord. It's not going to work. The Assyrian whirlwind is coming, reaping, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Familiar passage or verse, that's where that title comes from. And then the hypocritical worship that sometimes results from not turning to God. Then we looked at the results of what was going to happen in the first six verses of chapter 9. No more joyful harvest, and it sounded pretty bleak. No crops drying up, roots being torn up. Just, this is not a good message. And then no pleasing worship, that you're going to try to do things, but you're not going to be worshiping the way I want, says God. And so that's the results. Now what we're emphasizing this time, and what are the reasons? Why is this coming about? Whence cometh judgment? And so that was what we reread again today, that the reasons, first of all, a rejection of the prophets. You're not listening to God's word, calling the prophet insane. There's hatred there. And accepting Baal worship. And so Baal Peor, back earlier in Israel's history, a very infamous time when the Israelites went after the false god Baal worship. And then resulting in actual disobedience. And that was at Gilgal, where they did things in their own power without turning to God. And so the summary then of where we've been then, Israel's impending and inexorable judgment. It's coming. It's guaranteed, which is going to be captivity and separation from God's favor at the national level. And his blessing and his joy is a result of not listening to and disobeying God, not worshiping him properly. And so think of the problem of idolatry, the golden calf, and what idolatry is. And so covenant defection, when you defy God's covenant, the requirements for obedience and worship, you defy that, you disobey it, it brings the covenant curses from especially Deuteronomy chapter 28. So what is it for us? And so the idea, ultimately, the principle of the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, divine judgment comes on sin and disobedience. And remember, it is divine justice, so it is deserved. See, this is sometimes that we in the church we don't think we're really as bad as the Bible says we are, and so we don't recognize how big God's grace has to be. And so the sins then that are mentioned that we talked about at a national level, and we could look at our nation or any nation, but just the idea of looking to military, economy, whatever it is at the secular level, and it's easy for us to wag our fingers at those people up in Washington or Denver that don't know any better. Okay, that's easy pickings, but what about us? We come to hear and God's word and have it transform our lives. And so what about the sins that God, through Hosea, was charging Israel with? And I would submit there's a progression here. Last time we looked at that rejection of God's word. He mentioned the term watchman and how we preachers can be a major part of the problem, not proclaiming God's word. And so when we don't listen to God's word and understand who he is and what he expects, and then of course his grace and his mercy that he's provided for us, we can go astray. And so when we reject God's word, we can then accept worldly worship. And that's what Israel was doing. Folks, that is idolatry, if you want to put a name on it. In our adult Bible study, we took several weeks to look at idolatry. And we sometimes think, oh, it's just a little gold calf that I made and I bow down to it. Idolatry goes much deeper than that actual little false god. It's a whole way of worshiping God in ways that he has not prescribed. So how do we worship the one true God? Is it man-centered? I want to do it my way. Or is it what God wants? Is it cultural? How much do you think, and you've seen studies or you know they do polls, which has more influence on which? Does the church influence culture more, or does culture influence the church more? And folks, that's the challenge, because unfortunately in the church, we like to accommodate culture, things, different ways of worship, seeker sensitive, for example, some of the dangers of that, the word faith movement, name it, claim it, well, you know, the different ways that we buy into what culture says versus what God says. And that, folks, violates the second and third commandment. No idols, and taking the Lord's name in vain. We just finished up commandment number 3 this morning, dealing with the Lord's name. That's not just physically speaking God's name, it goes beyond that too, how we actually worship God and our attitude, and do we trivialize him and his word. And just a little side note on idolatry, which this comes from a big thick commentary I have on Exodus that we used. These are the notes from the second commandment, you shall have no idols. But why is it easy for humans to accept idolatry, even sometimes without recognizing what we're doing? Well, a couple of the reasons, which I thought were pretty good, that idolatry, especially back then, what idols did in ancient Near East religions and false religions, what did idols represent? But do we do the same thing? And that's always the application. What did it mean? What's the significance? But what does that look like in our lives? Or in the case of idolatry, what does it hopefully not look like in our lives? But idolatry was guaranteed, because if you had an idol, the god was there. And he could, it's almost like talking to the god, and so you could get the god's control because that god was right there. It's very selfish. We're part of what idols in there, they had an idol in a temple to whatever false god. And gods can do anything for themselves except feed themselves. And so if you brought offerings to the temple, you had to feed the god, and therefore the god owed you because you had fed the god. And so expecting God, quid pro quo, to give to you, it was easy. The idea of, you know, all you have to do is go through the motions, do whatever that particular god demands with giving donations and things like that and ritual, but you don't have to change your life. As long as you go through the motions, you don't have to change your life. Can you see a problem in how that could apply even in the church today? And Israel, see, falling prey to this. It was convenient. Hey, you can have your idol anywhere you want. And the Bible talks about under every tree there was a little false god, as opposed to God said, you come worship the tabernacle and then the temple. God prescribed a place, a central place, not just out there doing it your own way. Idolatry was normal because other cultures did it. And oh, by the way, the Assyrians, they're the biggest, baddest group on the block. So their idols must be more powerful and their gods must be more powerful. So let's go along to get along, because that's what other nations do. We want to fit in with what prosperous people do. So once again, we're taking our eyes off of what God says and looking to human reasons. Idolatry was considered logical, because if you had a little god for every aspect of your life, it's awfully easy that, you know, if I'm worried about my crop this year, I would satisfy the god of crops, a fertility god, and that was what Baal was in particular. And so it was very specific. It's practical. That one true God, I just don't understand him, but I can wrap my mind around a very practical way of worshiping like those other nations. It's just logical. It's also fun, because idolatry, was pleasing to the senses. The images, the show, it was very entertaining, which becomes the object of pleasing me and having fun at these rituals versus maybe the way God says. It could be indulgent because meat was a rare treat, and meat were part of the sacrifices. And of course, the more you fed the god, the more he would bless you. So the more meat, the more parties we have with food, drink, and basically having a party. That's the kind of God I want to worship, where it's just all about a party all the time. And then even to the erotic with fertility and prostitution, you know, just that appeals to me. Idolatry appeals to me versus what God says. And so the danger then, and so we're sitting there thinking, yeah, those people. But in our lives, are there aspects that go along with creating idols where it's more, once again, about what we want versus what God expects? And so the danger, the tools of worship, what we use for worship, I mean, music, God's word even misused. All the liturgy, all the things that we use for worship are good if we're worshiping God, but they can become the objects of worship, where then we are more upset that, wait, that's not the way we do it. Traditionalism, you know, was it Tevye and the Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, you know, where we're more concerned about doing it right than worshiping rightly with God. And so traditions are good as long as it doesn't become basically the object of our worship. So accepting worldly worship. So you misread, you trivialize God's word. Now you start buying into the world. And folks, then that can ultimately then lead to wicked disobedience, actual living false lives and living sinfully. At Gilgal, what in the verse that Gilgal was part of what was mentioned there, where Israel was taking, we worship God, but, after the but comes trouble, we're going to do it syncretism. I've used that word a lot in Hosea, where we are synchronizing. We're taking a little bit of God, a little bit of Jesus, but we're going to add to it other areas, which then end up actually being, more importantly, the idolatry, for example, that syncretism, where what culture, secular humanism, culture, all those isms, instead of worshiping God, we are now living our lives in worship our own way. Autonomous, you know what that means, where you are, I'm autonomous. Nobody tells me what to do. We're Americans. We live in the West. But then that creeps into our worship as well. I want to do it my way, not God's way. And that can lead to licentiousness, debauchery in our lives. You know, not too many probably Christian churches that actually, you know, outright have pagan parties. But in our lives, we can start living lives detached from who we say we are as Christians. Proverbs 29, verse 18, gets quoted a lot in financial, misquoted by the way, financial type ministries. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, when you've rejected God's word, when God's word, his revelation is not there, the people cast off restraint and sin and live their lives the way they want. Folks, that's not what Israel should have done, and that's what they were doing. And in our lives, tied to God's word and his worship, are we living lives of obedience? What we believe is going to be, should be reflected in our behavior. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses this. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, tied to God's word and worship and then lifestyle and disobedience. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And he's talking about, just earlier he talked about church and being knit together and speaking the truth in love, and this is what the church, the body, should be. And so Israel is God's people in the Old Testament, but now for us, what does this mean as a church family? This is who we should be, no longer walking as the rest of the world does in the futility of their minds. It starts with understanding, mind transformed by the renewing of our mind, God's word, okay? Like the Gentiles, the nations, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, that is like a callous, is where we get our word callous, have given themselves over to licentiousness, debauchery, party, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. So once again, starting with God's word, the revelation of the person and work of Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So here's what you're taught. Put off that lifestyle. You are a new creation in Christ. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So folks, understanding God's word, what that means for worship, what that means for our lives, that's application for us as a church family corporately, but as individuals. We've already covered this, but that was sort of in Hosea, the judgment, curses, the temporal consequences that Israel is going to go to captivity, but yet God still is going to bring them back from captivity, and they are still his people. For Christians, where it starts off temporal punishment, but then ultimately, apart from, in our context, apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, eternal separation. So Israel is going to be separated from the promised land temporally to punish them, but God's going to bring them back so that for a little temporal discipline, hopefully wakes us up to save us from eternal, deserved separation from God apart from Jesus Christ. So that was the punishment that was talked about. And once again, this not a pleasant message. So I had to insert, you know, we preachers, we can always proof text a little bit, but we want to end with some hope, right? But God. And back in chapter 9, verse 10, where it talked about just that one little part of a verse where God said, like grapes in the middle of the desert, where you don't normally find grapes. And God said, I rejoiced over you. You were like grapes that I found in the desert, like figs on a tree. You were precious to me, but you went after Baal Peor. And so there's that little glimmer of hope that God's love for his people despite who they are. And so the promise, but God, when it comes to Israel, the regathering, so this captivity, many places in the Old Testament talks about you're going to be going to captivity, but after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back because I love you, despite who you are. And the idea of we studied years ago, looked at Ruth, but Leviticus chapter 25, and then the book of Ruth, that kinsman redeemer. Folks, the picture of Boaz and Ruth, that there's one that comes on behalf of his kinsmen and redeems them and buys them out of slavery, but pays off their debts. The Hebrew word is goel. Jesus as the great goel, as fully human, obviously fully divine, our kinsman redeemer that bought us out of the bondage of sin and redeemed his people. Folks, that's good news. And for Israel, that's, you know, a picture that despite their disobedience, God still loved them. You know, just think about that. And in our lives, you know, our disobedient kids, whatever it is, how long do we put up with the disobedience? But there's that love, that God's covenant, that he is faithful even when we are faithless. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6 talks about this. I will strengthen the house of Judah, God says, and bringing them back. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God and I will hear them. That's, you know, the God, it's, I'm going to, it will be as if they never cast them aside. I'm going to deliberately, purposely forget, remember to forget their sin. Their sin I will remember no more forever. Folks, that's grace. And aren't you glad that God can forgive us that way in Christ, with the picture of his wife, Israel, in Hosea. And like Hosea found in his personal life with Gomer, the prostitute, where Hosea living that personal forgiveness with Gomer. Galatians chapter 6, for especially now a little more specifically for us as Christians. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6, and he's talking, Paul is writing and just in verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Okay, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's that principle of sowing and reaping, and specifically talking about giving and just what we do in the ministry, but in our lives, when we sow that which is godly, we reap spirit. But if we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. That comes, you know, from they who sow the wind, Israel, all the politics, man-centered, you reap the whirlwind, the judgment, the deserved judgment, and basically curses for defying the covenant. So, God's holiness. If we get our theology proper, theology, study of God, if we get the person, God's, who he is, his attributes, when we get God wrong, everything else starts going off the rails. So God's holiness, what does that say about sin? How bad is sin? But then aren't you glad for his provision? And during the Lent season, Easter, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about, that God so loved the world that he gave. The wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's his provision. And so then what about, what is our response? Well, a few weeks back was Ash Wednesday, and traditionally that was after the debauchery a lot of times of Fat Tuesday and Mardi Gras, Ash Wednesday. Those of us with Catholic backgrounds and maybe some other denomination where you get the little mark of ashes for repentance, where it is a time of introspection to recognize who we are as sinful people, but also then recognizing the grace we need, which is then provided at Calvary. And so this was back the Valentine's Day, but that's a big Valentine, that God loving his people despite. So sin brings deserved judgment and separation from God. You know, judgment temporally, discipline, we call it now, but apart from Christ, eternal separation, folks. And that's a scary message for those unbelievers. And that is something that we have the holy privilege and responsibility to share the good news, the gospel message. Because, folks, if we understood how bad hell is and that it is a real place. And apart from Christ, people are going there. That might give us a little bit of, hopefully, humility. You know, not, we're better than you. We're not going there. Why not? Because of God's grace and what he did. And us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but God, y'all, like in Ephesians chapter 2, they in dead and by nature children of wrath. Oh, that's it. But God, who is rich in mercy. Folks, that's, I don't want God's justice. I want God's mercy. And that is something that we all, I think, would say. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Covenant judgment and love, reaping the whirlwind. That's a pretty heavy, well, it's three messages, but that's, we need to wrestle with that so that we can then recognize in our lives to make sure we truly understand who we are, what we deserve, and aren't you glad, but God, who is rich in mercy. Folks, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and sometimes these messages can be hard, but we know the rest of the story, especially during this Lent and Easter season, of your amazing grace, that your grace is greater than our sin. Help us to live lives of faith that bring you honor and glory, that we might be salt and light to a world that doesn't even know where they stand when it comes to judgment. And like Israel, went through life sometimes just not listening to God's word, not worshiping properly, living disobedient lives, not understanding the peril that they were in. Lord, we live in a world where unbelievers are in the same way. Help us to be your ambassadors, your witnesses, your watchmen to call them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.